We are bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Doug shares his message from How to Lose an Enemy in 10 Days, The Curse of Contempt.
So Jesus Christ said something really important. In fact, it's so important that we're going to spend the next 4 weeks unpacking it together. So I want to just jump right there. It's a passage from the very famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good alike, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous both. And so if you love those who love you, what reward will you get, should you deserve? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the passage I want to look at today, the very famous, widely known teaching where Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, interestingly, this is a passage from a broader section, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all recount Jesus' speech, the Sermon on the Mount. And N.T. Wright, who is the greatest living Bible scholar today, he has this interesting reflection on the Sermon on the Mount. He has two beliefs about it. And the first is that the Sermon on the Mount represents the most important of all of Jesus' moral teachings. That if you're looking at all the things Jesus taught in his life, the single most important is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But N.T. Wright has a second belief, and his second belief is that modern-day Christians ignore this teaching more than any other. He holds both of these truths. He says, on the one hand, this is the most important thing Jesus taught, and yet, ironically, it's the first thing that modern-day Christians ignore. Now, I think he's right on both counts. And I certainly get some of the reasons why. I can see why Jesus saying something like, love your enemies, would be a thing that Christians would be quick to ignore. It feels like hyperbole. It feels like, you know, he didn't really mean it, or it's a more theoretical thing. And so as I've been wrestling with this passage, getting ready to talk about it with you this week, I was thinking through why Christians are so quick to ignore not just the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, but this specific teaching as well. And so I was thinking through some possible objections to this very clear teaching. And so the first one that I assumed I was going to have to talk about is this whole thing of, do we really have to love them? Is that really what Jesus means? You know, couldn't he possibly be talking about something else? And that's what I was prepared to spend the bulk of my time with you today talking about. Except that as we were preparing this series, as we were talking with staff and volunteers, our Wednesday morning group was reflecting on this passage, what kept coming up over and over again from other people was not this as an objection, but was this as an objection. I don't actually really have any enemies. I heard that so many times from so many different people. This is, Jesus is great, this is good teaching. I don't actually have any enemies, though, so it doesn't really apply to me. And what I'll just share with you, I was pretty baffled by this because I have lots of enemies. I have no problem when Jesus says this line. I'm like, oh yeah, Jesus, I know who you're talking about. I have them in my life. And yet the more I'm talking with people, and they're all just telling me sincerely, these are people I respect and admire and appreciate, sincerely they're saying, I don't have enemies. And I'm thinking, am I just the biggest jerk in the world? Everyone else around me, no enemies. And I'm over here, I got like dozens, like I could just list off. And so I've been reflecting on that. Like, all right, well, what's going on here? And where I've landed on this is what I think is that word enemy, it's such a harsh word. And so when people hear it, they're thinking like someone that I would like shoot if I saw them, like that's an enemy. And of course, like we're nice people. We wouldn't just go out of our way to shoot somebody. So I get that. And so I was trying to look up like some definitions of enemy. And I got to tell you, I didn't like any of the dictionary definitions I could find. They were all technically true, but they weren't helpful. And so what I do in situations like that where I can't find any definitions that I think are worthwhile, I make up my own definition. So this is the definition I just had to make up this week, and I'll submit it for your approval. So this is what I think an enemy is someone, anyone, that is against you, against your group, or against your values. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not necessarily saying, you know, United States versus the Soviet Union, you know, like these big wartime things. I think he's just really talking about having an adversary, having an antagonist, having someone that in some way, you know, again, maybe they're not stoning you in the streets, maybe they're just bashing you on Facebook, but someone that in some way is against you, your tribe, the things that are most important to you. I think that's an enemy. And hopefully, when you hear this definition, maybe that starts to land for you as well, where you think, okay, yeah, I've got enemies in my life also. But just in case it doesn't, let me help, because I really want us to lock in on this enemy thing. And so with inspiration from Jeff Foxworthy and Dion Garrett this week, I've decided to put together a list of ways that you know that you might have an enemy. All right, so I polled my friends, my family, and so these are some things I got. If you're not sure you have an enemy, try these on for size. If you've ever seen someone at the grocery store and then immediately spent the rest of the trip avoiding whatever aisle they were in, you might have an enemy. Okay? I've done it. I've totally done it. If you've ever had to call a parent because of something their kid did to your kid, you might have an enemy. Right? I've had to make those phone calls. I've had to receive some of those phone calls. It's not fun. Okay? You might have an enemy. Or how about this? If you've ever said someone's name the same way that Jerry Seinfeld says Newman, you might have an enemy. And I tell you, that happens. There are people that will bring up, you know, my wife will mention, someone will mention, and I hear their name and I just immediately think, oh, Newman. You've got those people. I think we all do, right? Or how about this? If you ever hear that someone's out sick today, like a coworker's out sick today, and your heart leaps inside of you, and you're like, you know, I'm not glad you're sick, but I'm kind of glad you're sick. Because my day is just going to be so much better if you're not in it, right? Maybe you have an enemy. Or how about this? If you believe that someone you know, that their vote next month will ruin our country, you might have an enemy. Again, all of these are true for me, just so you know. I'm not throwing you under the bus. I'm throwing myself under the bus. These are things I believe, things I've done. If you've ever bailed on a group event because that person was going to be there, I mean, I think the millennials do that more than the rest of us, but we all do that. We've done it. All right, or how about this? If you've ever searched for their name on Jeffrey Epstein's visitor list, I have a suspicion. I could just, if anyone was there, it was you. Or how about this? If you've ever unfollowed a family member or a friend on social media, guilty, done it. Or if you've ever laughed a little too hard when you see them trip and fall, you know, and then you offer to help after, but you laugh first. Or this is one that I was thinking about that is most common for me. If you ever feel your blood pressure rising, just even at the mention of their name, like just suddenly your heart starts to pound, you can feel you're getting warm and your cheeks start to flush, like that's my clearest sign that we're talking about someone that I feel is against me, is against my family, is against my values. So hopefully from the laughter, I've corralled all of you. We all have someone that this list brought up that we would admit has some level of enemy status, someone that feels against us, the kind of person that Jesus is wanting us to have in mind when we listen to his teaching in Matthew 5. So this is what we've got. We've all got enemies at some level. Maybe it's mild. Maybe it's just someone you mildly dislike, all the way up to you really do hope they drop dead, you know, and anywhere in between. So we've all got that person. But so now what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus says, love your enemies? Does it mean just kind of grit your teeth and smile and say, bless your heart about that person? Or is there something more tangible, something real that Christians and Christ followers are supposed to do differently about our enemies because of Jesus's command? And so what I found really helpful in reflecting on that is a book. And as a lot of you know, I read a lot of books. I don't recommend a lot of books. This is a book I would recommend to every single Christian in our country today. It's called Love Your Enemies by Arthur C. Brooks. And if you don't know him, he's a faithful Christian man. He's a researcher, you know, leading social scientist and researcher. He is the preeminent expert on happiness. He's a Harvard professor. An incredibly wise and shrewd man. And he wrote an entire book based on this one teaching of Jesus, love your enemies. And in that book, he used a term I'd never heard before, but a term that I think is really helpful for us as we're trying to reflect on what it means to love our enemies. And he is a Harvard professor, so it's kind of a mouthful. So this is the term, motive attribution asymmetry. I think this is how Harvard professors talk with each other at parties. They just, you know, drop these kinds of words. I'd never heard it before. He explains what it means. This is what he says motive attribution asymmetry is. It's this phenomenon of assuming that your ideology is based in love while your opponent's ideology is based in hate. Now, love and hate are strong words, but what it's also saying is assuming that you, when you do stuff, you have it with the best of intentions, but that other person, that jerk that you work with, the person who votes differently, that they're doing it for bad reasons. Maybe not hate, but ignorance or meanness or whatever reason. And this is what he and researchers call motive attribution asymmetry, that you attribute your motives and your group's motives to positive things, and you attribute the other group's or person's motives to negative things. All right, fair enough. And then he talks about the implications of it. He cites a really important research study that was done just a few years ago. And the researchers in the study found that a majority of American Republicans and Democrats today suffer from a level of motive attribution asymmetry that is comparable to that of Palestinians and Israelis. In both cases, the two sides think that they are driven by benevolence, while the other side is evil and motivated by hate. And he points out why this is problematic for us as a country, certainly. He continues on and says, so think about what this means, that we're headed to the point where achieving bipartisan compromise on issues from immigration to guns to confirming a Supreme Court justice is as difficult as achieving Middle East peace. Now, we as Americans may not be engaging in daily violence against each other, but we can't make progress as a society when both sides believe that they are motivated by love while the other side is motivated by hate. And as he talks about this, he says this is something that, you know, even though we're not all politicians, we're not all, you know, living in government, all these things all day long, he says this motive attribution asymmetry, it really has a negative impact that trickles down. It trickles down on all of us. It's something that we really need to be aware of because it has this impact on each and every one of our hearts and souls. And he talks about it in depth this way. Here's what he says. He says, people often characterize the current moment in our society as being angry. And then Brooks writes, I wish this were true because anger tends to be self-limiting. And he goes on for a little bit to point out that anger actually can be a very positive emotion. Because anger is saying something's wrong, but I would like to make it right. When you're angry at a spouse, it's because they've done something that hurt your feelings, but you don't want to get rid of your spouse. You want to say, hey, I would like things to be better between us. When you're angry at a friend, it's because you want the friendship to be restored. So anger can actually be a very healthy emotion. But then Brooks writes, but motive attribution asymmetry, it doesn't lead to anger because it doesn't make you want to repair the relationship. Believing that your foe is motivated by hate leads to something far worse, and here's where he calls it out, contempt. Now, while anger seeks to bring someone back into the fold, contempt seeks to exile. It attempts to mock, shame, and permanently exclude from relationships by belittling, humiliating, and ignoring. Arthur C. Brooks, as he diagnoses our society today, he says the problem in our society is that contempt has overridden the way we interact with each other at every level. Not just the politicians saying mean things about each other during the debates, but at every level, this contempt has seeped down into our lives. And if we don't recognize it and name it and know it for what it is, then it will just continue to do damage underneath the scenes. Because contempt is this particularly toxic mix of anger and disgust. And when we let contempt into our lives, it's very insidious because it actually feels really good sometimes. Contempt is the thing that makes you feel more righteous. It makes you feel like you've got the right answers and they're the evil ones and the jerks. And so it can feel really, really good. But it's toxic to us at every single level. I've talked right just now about national stuff and politics, but even very personal levels, Brooks interviewed John Gottman, who is the preeminent expert on marriage. And there's this fascinating tidbit about Gottman, something that you might not know. Let me share it with you. After watching a couple interact for just 1 hour, a married couple, Gottman can predict with 94% accuracy whether that couple will divorce within 3 years. How can he tell? It's not from the anger that the couples might express towards each other. Gottman confirms that anger doesn't predict separation or divorce. The biggest warning signs are anything that are indicators of contempt in the marriage. And these include sarcasm, sneering, hostile humor, and worst of all, eye rolling. All of our teenagers need to read this quote, right? And here's the thing. Some of these seem pretty innocuous, right? Like, okay, sarcasm, like who hasn't been sarcastic sometimes? Mean-spirited humor, sometimes humor is mean. Eye rolling, come on, this doesn't seem like the big thing. And yet, it's the thing that the world's expert on marriage is saying, that's how he knows if a marriage is going to end, because it's a sign of contempt. And by the way, I have to confess to you guys that early on in my marriage, I did a lot of these things. I was an eye roller and a sarcastic person. And thankfully, I had a wife who was strong enough to say, hey, that doesn't make me feel good. That doesn't honor me. That doesn't create a marriage of equals. And I was able to confront and face that I was doing contemptuous things. Even though I didn't think I felt contempt towards my wife, but the fact was I was doing the things that modeled it. And thankfully, I was able to correct that, and I do these things hardly at all today. Just a little bit. But it's not just our marriages. I mean, so if you're in a marriage like this, I hope this is maybe an eye-opening sign that hey, there's some contempt either that you're on the receiving end or the giving end of, and that's not good for us. But it's not just marriages. It's our family, extended family relationships, and it's our friendships. Contempt has seeped into a lot of friendships as well. Brooks cites a statistic that was pretty sobering. A January 2017 poll found that 1 in 6 Americans had stopped talking to a family member or close friend because of the 2016 election. And what I'll react to that and say, I can't believe it's that low. I think it's more than 1 in 6, just anecdotally. And he says, and even since then, a far bigger share of the population has sorted social life along ideological lines over the past few years by avoiding the places where people disagree with them, curating their news and social media to weed out opposing viewpoints, and seeking out the spaces from college campuses to workplaces to churches where they find the most ideological compatriots. You see, Brooks points out that contempt manifests in a few ways, and most of us here, we're not people that would actively drip contempt in our interactions with others, but one of the mildest forms of contempt is the severing of someone that should be really important to you. A family member that you should be willing to work through things, a friend who's been with you for a long time, and the fact that so many Americans are willing to stop engaging in a relationship with people that should be so important is actually one of the signs, Brooks points out, of contempt. And that's a painful truth and one that I feel very named by, because I am this statistic. I have family members I don't speak to because of these kinds of things, where the relationship is not more important to me than the fact that I think they're so wrong or so hateful. And so we have to face that this is a thing that's pervading all of us. Even if we don't live out active contempt ourselves, it's a thing that's driving the separation of friendships and family. And it's a thing we're on the receiving end of. So I think this is the other thing that crystallized for me as I read this book, is as a Christian trying to be informed in the world, I feel like I'm often treated with contempt by the people around me. That just for having what I think are biblical beliefs, people then assume that my motivation is hatred and bigotry when I'm just trying to live out faithfully what God's calling me to live. And so whether it's something that you and I are feeling about people, contempt, or whether it's a feeling that people are having about us, I just see more and more clearly that I think Arthur Brooks is right. This is the pervasive thing going on that makes it so hard to follow Jesus' command to love our enemies. Now, one of the immediate kind of answers to this, you know, the response is, but some people deserve contempt. And I agree that is true. I think there are some people that deserve contempt. I don't think that means that it's for us to be the ones to hold them in contempt, though. And there are a few reasons for that. There's a spiritual reason for that I'm going to get to in a second. But first, I want to just talk about a scientific reason that Brooks quotes. He points out how bad contempt is for all of us. It doesn't just destabilize our relationships and our politics. Contempt also causes a comprehensive degradation of our own immune systems. It damages self-esteem. It alters behavior. It even impairs our ability to cognitively process situations. And just as important, and here's the point he makes, contempt isn't just harmful for the person being treated poorly. It isn't just harmful when you're the recipient of contempt. Contempt is harmful for the contemptuous person themselves. He goes back to Gottman again, and Gottman points out that people and couples who are consistently battling, couples that feel contempt for each other, they die 20 years earlier on average than those who consistently seek mutual understanding with each other. 20 years! I could take up smoking and live longer than living a life of contempt. So there's a very practical and scientific reason why contempt is not good for us. It's not good for us to receive. It's not good for us to give. But even more importantly, there's a better reason why contempt needs to not be in our hearts, our lives, our relationships. And it's because of what God himself has done and spoken over us. You see, contempt, I think, is the natural human response to an enemy. If you feel like somebody's against you, against your tribe, against your values, contempt is one of the most natural fallbacks that we have. That's what humans do when confronted with an enemy. It's not what God does when confronted with an enemy. I think there's a misapprehension in the world and even amongst Christians that what God loves to do more than anything is smite his enemies. But that's actually not the case at all. And in fact, when you read the Bible, the picture it paints is of a God who treats his enemies in a way that you and I have a very hard time fathoming. The Apostle Paul summarizes it really well in Romans chapter 5. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were ungodly. We were sinners. Christ died for us." But then he gets really pointed with it. "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." This is an important point. We talk a lot in Christianity, we talk a lot at this church about how we're children of God, we are loved by God, and that is all true. But what I don't ever want us to lose sight of is that's all true in spite of the fact that we should have been enemies of God. And when you see this word enemies, again, let's use the definition. What it means is that we were against God, against the people of God, against God's values, right? That's the definition. By definition, we were God's enemies because naturally we sin. Naturally, we try to trust in our own control over our lives, not God's. Naturally, we push back on people of faith, especially when they've hurt us. By definition, our position was that of an enemy to God. And yet, God didn't smite us. He didn't lecture us. He didn't send an army of angels to conquer us. He didn't vote us out of office. What God did was he sent his son to reconcile us through his death. And that's how much more that we now shall receive love and salvation through Christ's life after death. This is what God does. And not just in an ethereal way. Sometimes it's easy to say, oh yeah, God the Father, he's nice. In a very concrete, practical, brutal way, this is how Jesus treats his own enemies. I call your attention to a moment in the Gospels in Luke when the crowd came to a place called the Skull. They crucified Jesus there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus looked at the people that had been spitting on him, mocking him, beating him, and were about to nail him to a cross. And he looked at them and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And even after that, they divided up his clothes, they cast lots. Now there's a word for what Jesus is expressing in this moment, and this word is the powerful antidote to contempt. There is an emotion, a feeling that is so powerful, it can cure contempt even one-sidedly, even when one person does it, doesn't even take both. And that word is compassion. Compassion is the cure for contempt. Compassion is what God feels towards his enemies. Compassion is how Jesus responded to those who were harming him in brutal ways. And compassion is the tool that you and I as Christ followers have been given to cure the contempt that has pervaded our relationships, our marriages, our families, and our country. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, this isn't just a bumper sticker, this isn't just a slogan or a thing for us to pretend like we like someone that we really don't like. He's calling us to a powerful cure for what ails so much of the world around us. And so if we wanna be followers who take Jesus' word seriously, if we're gonna love our enemies, here are four steps that I think every one of us could take that would immediately begin to cure the pandemic of contempt that has overtaken so many of the people around us. I take these both from Arthur Brooks' advice, but mostly from the words of Jesus himself. So the first one is this: don't sweep up your enemies under the niceness carpet. It's really tempting to just say, I'm just a nice person, I just don't have enemies, I'm not mad at anybody, and it sounds holy and good, but it's not. Because it just becomes a way to actually ignore and sidestep this very important truth that Jesus has for us. Call your attention back to Matthew 5. This is what I think is interesting. Elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the if clause a lot. He says, if someone steals your shirt, here's what you should do. If someone sues you, here's what you should do. If someone hits you, here's what you should do. He doesn't say, if you have an enemy, you should love them. He takes it as a given. He's saying, I tell you, there are people in this world that are against you or your family or your values, and you have to love them. This isn't an if, this isn't a conditional. This is a, Jesus himself says, you and I have enemies, and the first step of being able to love them and lose them is admitting we have them in the first place. So that's the first thing I'd commend to you, back to that point, is that don't, if you feel that way, pay attention, because what's generally happening is that you're squashing your own feelings of anger or sadness or pain, because it's easier, it's simpler to just feel like there's nothing wrong, there's no one I don't like, but usually that's because you're sublimating it one way or another. Admit that you have an enemy so that we can treat them better. Not so that we can talk and brand everyone and go out with the pitchforks and the torches, but admit you have an enemy so that we can follow Jesus's prescription about what to do with them. So that's step two. And so then what we do with that is then once we've noticed and faced and admitted we have enemies, we pray for them, not against them. This is not an option that's given to us. It's very tempting to pray against our enemies. It's very tempting to say, dear God, think of this person and may they fall into a big hole. It's a very natural tendency, yet Jesus makes sure that we don't have that loophole available to us. When you look again at Matthew 5, he says, and so I want you to pray for those who persecute you. Not praying that they would get their comeuppance, not praying that they would be smited. Pray for them, for their good. And that's a painful step for a lot of us. Now, it's not necessarily saying you have to, you know, hang out with them every day or do all these extra hard things, but at the most basic level, he's saying pray for the very people that are harming you, the same way Jesus prayed for the people who were torturing him to death. We have to pray for them. The third point that I think is really helpful and important is that we need to be prepared to go against the majority on this, which will often include our fellow Christians. A little later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus says this. He asks us who take following him seriously to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter that way. Many people are going to follow that big, wide road. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few are going to find it. Jesus is warning you and me that this love your enemies thing, it's not just hard to do because our enemies are sometimes harmful people to us. It's also hard to do because the majority of the rest of the world won't do it. We're going to be the only ones on this narrow road, and it's going to feel lonely. It's going to be hard. Had a funny moment this week. Some might know I recently led a church group on a pilgrimage in Spain. We were walking the Camino, 16 of us. And walking the Camino is actually not that hard because here's actually some of us right here, a few people from our church. They have these guideposts every few hundred feet, and it's very clearly marked. It's this big concrete slab with this clamshell, and then, most importantly, a yellow arrow showing you which way to go. So you should not be able to get lost walking the Camino because you just look for the guideposts, you follow the yellow arrows. Well, the second day of our trip, we're leaving in a big group. There's about 100 people that all kind of started the same day, and I'm kind of walking at the back of the group, and it's a foggy, beautiful day. And as we're walking, the road forks, and I watch as all the dozens of people in front of me go the wrong way. And I, you know, go calling after them. I catch up to people. I say, guys, where are you going? That's not the way. That's not the way. It's the wrong way. And there was an arrow. There was a guidepost, but it was foggy. And most importantly, the crowd went right. And so when we talked to all of our friends at the end of the day, when we regathered, about half of us took the wrong route. And those half that went the wrong route, I asked them, didn't you see the yellow arrow? And they said, no, I just followed the crowd. And they didn't even notice that there was an arrow pointing the opposite way. And I'm going to tell you now, that's going to be true for us. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we want to be different than the contempt that's filling so much of our circles, not just in our country, but amongst Christianity and amongst churches too. We have to recognize that we're going to be going against the flow. We're going to be taking a narrower path, and that's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be hard. On the pilgrimage, it was really easy because I could just point to this guidepost with a yellow arrow and it wasn't hard to prove that I was right. But in real life, it's messier. In real life, I've seen it happen where because I don't speak hatefully against the other side, people think I'm not a real Christian. The road of contempt is easy and natural and wide. It is so natural and tempting for us to follow it. And when we don't, the other people who are following it will blame us and will often become the ones who are treated like the enemy ourselves. Which is why it's so important for us to take Jesus' word seriously, and then also just important for us to follow this last step that what I would love to see our church go first in is that it's not enough to sit back and say, I don't feel hate or contempt in my heart. I don't go out of my way to say mean or hurtful things about people. But I would love for us to be the ones who go first in contradicting those on our side who speak with contempt. There are so many people that technically agree with me that are on my side of the fence, and yet they speak with hateful rhetoric. They fan the flames of contempt in our lives. They're the ones that are warning us about, if you don't do what I say, if you don't agree with this, here's all the awful things that group is going to do instead. Recognize it for what it is. It is contempt, and they're asking you to traffic in it too. And Jesus knew this was coming. This has been perennial. He addresses this as well in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, watch out for false prophets. Because here's the point, the false prophets are the ones that are on your side. They're the ones that agree with you. And yet, he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves, and by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? We need to look at the fruit that the people around us, our leaders, and our fellow people are trafficking in. And if the fruit is contempt, then we need to be the first ones to be able to recognize that and say, not us. Not what Jesus calls me to do. And this is going to be hard. Go back to the list for me, Carl. This is going to be hard because there are people that I still struggle with contempt for in my life. I have to assume that all of you have the equivalent of the no good brother-in-law in your family. I've got one, and I don't have respect for this person. I don't like this person, and so when my family members, when people talk about and complain about that person, everything in me says, yeah, you're right. But I'm recognizing that is all the more when I have to say, hey, you know what? They're not my favorite person in the world either, but I'm not going to attribute hateful, negative motives. I'm not gonna slander or gleefully dance on their wrongness. And so this is one of the steps I'm working on right now, is being quicker to contradict people, especially when I agree with them about their actual philosophy or stance, but to contradict them when it comes to the contempt that underrides how we speak about each other. Because here's my ultimate conviction, is that Jesus really does mean what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if we want to be people that take an active step against all the negative things that are happening in our country and around us, this is what it looks like. We have to be ones who commit to following Jesus more closely. And what that means, what that looks like, he tells us so directly. The way it is the more we're able to respond to our enemies with divine compassion instead of our natural human contempt. This is the calling that we have on us. This is actually the way to redeem our country, our families, our friendships. And it's hard to do. I'm not going to downplay it, but here's the thing that makes it easier. It's just to remember this, that when you and I were enemies of God, even now in our lives, when we make choices that go astray, when we reject God's word over our lives, when we pick things that it grieves him that we pick, know this, God has never looked at you or me with contempt. Not once. No matter how far away from him you are, no matter how low or depraved you've fallen, no matter the worst mistake you've made, God's eyes have never been filled with contempt for you, but only compassion. And if you believe that, if you know that deep down in your heart, then that becomes the thing that empowers us to do something that the rest of the world can't do. That we who know God's compassion for us can pay that compassion forward even to the most hateful, seemingly deserving of contempt people around us. We can be the same level of difference maker that Jesus Christ was when we use the very same tool that he gave us, compassion, which is the cure for contempt. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much because you of all people could have responded to us with contempt. You could have lectured us, smited us, written us off, and exiled us forever, and yet you didn't. Your heart is full of compassion for each and every person here. And so, Lord, as we aim to be difference makers in this world, as we aim to be people who can actually help fix so much of what is wrong, I pray that you would help us push through all of our own pain, sadness, anger, the things that lead us to have contempt in our own lives. Lord, I pray that you'd use your compassion to cure the contempt in our hearts, and that you would let us as a group, as a people, as a church, flood our own relationships, our marriages, our families, and even ultimately our political discourse with a compassion that heals where contempt has harmed. Lord, use us in this powerful way, both in our own hearts and in our own lives and for the lives of others. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you'd like to hear more messages like this, hit the subscribe button. And you can find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.